Lord, give us knowledge of what's being said and give us the wisdom to put it to use. Help us to understand. Help us to know what you're saying and why you're saying it and what we can do with it. Lord, whatever changes you want to make in our lives beginning tonight, make them as a result of what we hear from you by your Spirit. Lord, move within us, keep us attentive, speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if there's anything we've learned the last couple of weeks, if you've been with us looking at this issue of temptation, it would be one of those things at least would be one moment of giving in can be very costly. Just a single moment of giving in to any sort of urge or temptation can be very, very costly. That was a lesson learned mostly looking back by a baseball player named Niger Morgan. If you're like, who is that? There's a reason you say, who is that? He wasn't around very long. And there's a reason for that that I'll get into. It was a game in May of 2010. Morgan and his team, the Washington Nationals, were heading into kind of a surprising start to their season. They were coming off of back-to-back last place seasons as the worst team in baseball. But 6 weeks into the 2010 season, they were off to kind of a hot start. Surprised a lot of people. They were battling for a wild card spot. They weren't so far out of first place. Things were looking up for them. That day, they were taking on the Baltimore Orioles, their kind of crosstown rivals, if you will. And they were locked in a 2-2 tie in their game that day. Niger Morgan, the player I just brought up, he was playing center field for the Nationals. And so in the fourth inning of this tied game, he sees a ball well hit over his head, and he starts running back. He's running out of room. He's at the wall. He leaps up to catch it, and he almost catches it. It pops out of his glove back down in front of him. So it's still in play. He didn't know that. He thought the ball went out of his glove over the fence for a home run, and he was livid. Like, he was mad. He was known for having kind of a short temper, and this moment put it on full display. I mean, he went, there's still videos of it to this day if you look it up. He is slamming his glove to the ground. He's like stomping around center field, yelling at himself, even swearing at himself, just causing a whole scene. Bunch of things that baseball players shouldn't be doing while the ball is still in play, right? And so he doesn't realize the ball's right there, probably like 10 to 15 feet in front of him. If he jogged over really quick, he could get it. But he's so caught up in his temper tantrum, this grown adult, mind you, caught up in his temper tantrum. The left fielder, who was a good 100 feet or so away, had to run over right in front of him to get the ball and throw it back in, by which time both base runners had already come all the way around the bases, and what he thought was a home run at first became one by his own actions. Now, mind you, his team still wound up winning that game. But the damage was done. Niger Morgan's little tantrum there in the outfield was largely seen as a turning point in his team's season. The Nationals kind of went into a tailspin after that. Their hot start was all for nothing. They lost 71 games the rest of the season after that, finished last place again. He was traded after the season to another team, had a good year the following year, but still had temper issues, still had anger issues, and even kind of played into them starting that year. Kind of hyped up his temper as like it was some sort of funny alter ego, even though it was a problem that needed to be dealt with. But after that, things just went downhill, and they went downhill fast. He didn't stick with the team for more than a year at a time after that, bounced from team to team, even country to country, just losing his place on teams because his tantrums, his anger, never really gelled with his teammates. They weren't really into it. And within a few years, his career was over. As a player, he was incredibly gifted. He was a very talented player. He knew how to hit the ball well and make good contact. He had freakish speed. He stole 350 bases over his career. It's kind of a big deal. But he just chose to never rein in his anger. Thought it was funny to fuel off of it. Gave into his emotions every chance he got. It plagued his whole career. You see, when we fail to resist our temptations and instead we give into them with less and less care, we're setting ourselves up both for failure and for destruction. And tonight in our Tough Stuff series, while we wrap up the topic of temptation here. We're going to look at the story of a man who's repeated giving in to his temptation became his downfall. Sometimes, for us, we can see the consequences play out elsewhere in someone else's story, in someone else's life. And God can use that to warn us, to teach us to not go that direction. And that's the hope of our time together tonight as we look in Judges 16, examining the downfall of a man by the name of Samson, the judge of Israel. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 16. Now, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And men were lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. It's a lot of text to take in. We'll break it down here in just a bit. But first, I want to get some quick backstory on Samson to understand what got us to this point. Samson was one of the judges of Israel. Before Israel was reigned over by kings, God appointed judges to rule over the people. Samson was one of them. Samson in particular had a 20-year period where he judged the nation of Israel. And he was known for having spiritually gifted strength. We're told at the end of Judges chapter 13 even that when he was born, the Lord blessed him in this way. He was not an outwardly looking strong man. He most likely looked average. Many portraits we see of Samson, or many, even if you remember being a little kid and you're told the story of Samson, you have your little picture of Samson to color in, and he looks like this man of this brute strength. He's looking pure bodybuilder status. That's not entirely accurate. Samson was an average looking man. In fact, we see many times in chapters 14 to 16 that people are confused at how strong he is. It's why people wanted to know where he got his strength, because he did not look like he had it on his own. Something else to know about Samson, something that helps us to understand why the things that happen are so tragic in his life in this chapter. Samson took what is known as the Nazirite vow. As we're told from the book of Numbers, what the Nazirite vow is, it required that there were some things he would give up in his life, things he had to refrain from as an outward sign of an inward dedication to serve God. The first of these requirements was that he refrain from drinking wine or taking part of any other grape product at all. Secondly, he had to avoid touching or interacting with anything dead and unclean. And third, he could not cut his hair. The purpose of this vow was, again, to outwardly show and illustrate an inward dedication to God. The problem here with Samson is that throughout what we see of him in Scripture, he focused a lot on the outward keeping of the vow, not so much the inward keeping of the vow. Yes, Samson was chosen by God. Samson knew God. Samson was used by God in mighty ways. In Judges 14, we read of his marriage to a Philistine woman. Now, this was something that was not right for Samson to do. We'll get to more of that in a bit. The Philistines were not God's chosen. Samson shouldn't have been intermingling with them, especially not as the judge of the nation. But God used that marriage to do good, worked through Samson to destroy the Philistines, who were the enemies of Israel at that time. Samson, in fact, waged war on the Philistines on more than one occasion as a one-man army and defeated them. That's the kind of strength we're talking about God giving him. At the end of chapter 14, he kills 30 Philistine men by himself. Like 30 on one, and he wins unscathed. Then in chapter 15, he attacks, as it says in chapter 15, quote, hip and thigh, a phrase meaning he just relentlessly, brutishly attacked the Philistines, killing so many of them they could not be numbered. And then at the end of chapter 15, yet another encounter with the Philistines, Samson has nothing but the jawbone of a donkey as a weapon, and he kills 1,000 Philistine men with the jawbone of a donkey. And yet, even as a man so mightily used by the Lord, who so obviously was gifted in battle and in physical strength, Samson still got himself tangled up in sin very often. Because even though his physical strength was there, spiritually, it wasn't quite matching up. He was so easily tempted and so easily gave in to his temptations. Specifically, Samson's problem was women. In chapter 14, remember that marriage Samson should never have been involved with the woman he never should have married? That marriage wound up failing. His wife wound up leaving him after he attacked those 30 Philistine men. Her father gave her away to another man while she was still married. And then in chapter 15, in his anger, he attacked the Philistines for doing this. And as an act of revenge, the Philistines killed his wife and his family. That brings us to chapter 16. All of that backstory brings us here into chapter 16, where we see really the downfall of this great judge of Israel. And we find four lessons on temptation from the downfall of Samson. Number one, if you're taking notes, we've got these points on the screens as well, if you haven't seen them yet. Number one, the enemy knows how to tempt us. This point has been referred to the last couple of weeks. I've made it pretty clear in the texts that we've gone through. The enemy knows you. He knows you well, which means he knows exactly what sins to tempt us with. So well does he know us, in fact, he can reach back into things that used to be a problem for us and pull them back and make them appear like things have changed and things are different. He knows how to lead us away from God. We can't forget that. Number two, our own strength is not enough. Our own strength is not enough to fight temptation. We can't count on ourselves alone. It doesn't work like that. Another point I've made these last couple of weeks, and even before that, I know I've said this, is that no one has ever successfully been a Christian all their life by themselves. It doesn't happen. God designed us for community. God designed us to depend upon him. We can't do anything in the Christian life successfully by ourselves. We need his help. We need community. Number three, giving in makes us slaves. We are all serving something. Every single one of us. We're serving sin or we're serving God. And try as we might to do both at the same time, it doesn't work. In Samson's life, we see the repeated giving in, the repeated failure to set himself apart from sin before God. And that repeated failure in his life led to his enslavement, led to his defeat and captivity to the very enemies he once destroyed. And lesson number four, there's still hope. Even in all of that, even as we'll see from the end of Samson's life, even though his life ended tragically and unnecessarily, Samson's life still ended in humility before God. And even if his whole life should have been lived like that in the first place, his life still ended with an abandoning of his sin and a defeat of the enemy. Firstly, though, let's begin at the top and learn the lesson that the enemy knows how to tempt us. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 16 give us the first look at this truth, where we're told, "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her. When the Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here,' they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him.' And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron." Chapter 16 begins with this declaration that Samson, mind you, this man who's been filled with the Spirit of God with supernatural strength to do the will of God, who knew God, goes and just sins blatantly. Like there's no excuse for what he did. He goes on in straightforward sin and wickedness. Samson is a man, and the judge of Israel was a representation to them. Unfortunately, Samson was a representation to Israel of Israel. Let me explain. Israel as a nation was strong and mighty with military strength. God enabled them to defeat enemies who unjustly came against them, even when they were vastly outnumbered. And yet Israel as a nation was weak in virtually every other way, especially when they depended upon their own selves. Israel was notoriously weak in the same area that we're going to see Samson was. More than once, God had judged his people for sinning in such a way. Samson then was kind of this embodiment, this physical representation of what the nation of Israel had been and would continue to be. So much so that even as Samson was still filled with the Spirit of God, physically strengthening him in supernatural ways, he goes to a harlot, verse 1 says, and shall we say, does some quite inappropriate things with her. The people of Gaza, where this took place, see this, and they believe they've got Samson cooked, like he's done. They trapped him. They knew his weakness. They knew his temptation, and they played him in it. So they figured they'd wait, they'd give him the night, and when the morning came, they were just going to ambush him, and that would be it for Samson. The Gazites wanted Samson destroyed, and there's little doubt that this woman he was with was in on the plot, simply using herself as a means to destroy Samson, who the Philistines considered an enemy. And yet, even as Samson is just like clearly in sin, clearly doing wrong, has no excuse for where he's at or what he's doing, God is still with him. By God's grace and by God's strength, Samson leaves the city before the people can overtake him. He's up at midnight, and he's just kind of tiptoeing his way around the people waiting at the gates waiting for him. And again, in the strength of God given to him, he takes the locked gates of the city of Gaza and just uproots them. Doors, bars, everything. Hoists them onto his shoulders and just walks right out into the distance like it's no big deal. Again, that's the kind of strength we're talking about. But what's clear here, yes, God still had a purpose for Samson to fulfill. This sin of his was not going to stop that purpose. But the point, yes, God delivered him, but Samson still put himself in that position because the enemy knew how to tempt him. The people of Gaza knew how to get Samson in their crosshairs, and they did it to a T. They got him. Samson was only there to engage in sin. He took the enemy's bait. Satan laid a trap, and he walked right into it. And yet God, in his grace, let him also walk right out of it. Junior hires, do not be fooled. There may be times where you give in to some temptation to sin, and sin successfully gets a hold on you, even if just for a moment. And yet, God might keep you from consequences for a time. In his grace, he might hold back from letting us feel the full weight of our sin for a time. Again, don't be fooled. This is not God blessing our sin. This is not God saying it's okay to keep doing it. This is God in his grace trying to get you to walk free while you still can. To walk away while you can. The enemy knows how to tempt us, but God knows how to deliver us. And God will deliver us, but we've got to take it seriously. Not taking God's deliverance and God's grace for granted. As we'll see Samson will do again and again and again in this chapter. We are not to take this for granted. We're not to take God's grace lightly. Those times maybe that we've been almost caught red-handed in our sin, they're not close calls designed to give us another chance to sin. They're close calls designed graciously by God to give us a chance to repent, to walk away from our sin before it gets worse. Because if we don't walk away from sin, I can promise you guys it will get worse. Ask me, ask any of your leaders in this room, we'll all be in agreement on that. If you don't walk away from sin, it will get worse in your life beyond what you thought it was going to be. And for Samson, it does exactly that. The enemy knows how to tempt us. And he tempts Samson yet again in verse 4. Afterward, it says, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, we get an interesting visual in the way the writer of the book of Judges phrases this. The valley of Sorek was a valley there near the border between Israel and the kingdom of Philistia, which is where the Philistines lived. The valley of Sorek was the border you had to cross to get from one nation to the other. In other words, the border between where Samson belonged and where he didn't. And it's when Samson was flirting there with the in-between, flirting with the boundary, straddling the border between home and enemy territory, when he's trying to play both sides, if you will, that he encounters this woman, Delilah, who he quickly falls in love with. Samson had a problem with that. Samson would quickly give his heart away to the wrong kind of woman. Did it with his first wife, and it happens again here. And just as before, when Samson married a Philistine woman, this encounter with this woman is going to go all wrong, and it's going to go downhill quick. Don't flirt and fool around with the idea of sin, because you just might wind up jumping across the boundary line altogether. Samson encountered Delilah in the border between Philistia and Israel. He was trying to straddle the fence. When you take your focus off of what God wants you to do and begin looking at the temptation of sin around you, wondering what it's like, wondering just how close you can get before you're doing something wrong, you're going to drift into it if you don't turn away. Samson lingered in the valley of Sorek, lingered between where he needed to be and where he shouldn't have been, and eventually he found his entire undoing in this woman, Delilah. And this leads right into our second lesson. Our own strength is not enough. You see, this woman, Delilah, was not just this woman frolicking through the fields waiting for a man to come and rescue her. This was not the plot of a romantic comedy. Delilah was a spy sent to seek Samson out for the Philistines, led by her own greed and love of money. She never loved Samson. It wasn't about that for her. She had a payday she was trying to collect on. Look at verse 5. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." 1,100 pieces of silver was the equivalent of about 4 months worth of work. Like, if you worked every day for about 3.5 to 4 months and you got paid every single day, at this time you would have earned 1,100 pieces of silver. Not a small amount of money by any means. And each of the lords of the Philistines offered her 1,100 pieces each. Don't know how many lords of the Philistines there were. But that's not even really the point. The point is she was going to collect a large amount of money if she could get Samson into the hands of the Philistines. If she could get Samson specifically to give up the secret of why he was so strong, and if the Philistines could overpower him and capture him, she was going to be a rich lady. So we have Samson, led by his lust, and Delilah, led by her greed, head first into a sin-filled disaster. That's what verses 6 to 14 give us. Three different times, Delilah comes very straightforwardly to Samson and says, "Tell me where your strength lies and what you can be bound with." Like, Delilah doesn't dress this up at all. She's not trying to, like, make it look like anything innocent. They're not playing 20 questions trying to get to know each other. She's very openly trying to destroy him. Like, she says it straight to his face. "Tell me what you might be bound with. Tell me where your strength comes from and how we can bind you up." Like, she didn't even, she's very obvious. Delilah's a lot of things, but subtle's not one of them. And I'm sorry, but Samson, drawn in by Delilah's attractiveness to him and his own lustful desires for him, Samson just gets stupid and dopey. You ever heard the old saying, "Fool me once, shame on you, but fool me twice, shame on me"? I mean, how did that not go through Samson's head? He was so blinded by his desires to feed his sinful temptations, he couldn't even realize Delilah was trying to have him killed or at least taken captive. You know, there was some element of awareness there. There had to be with Samson. Because each of the three times she asks where his strength comes from, he feeds her a lie. Like, he doesn't just give it away right there. Oh, hey, I took a Nazarite vow, and if I cut my hair, I'll be weak. That happens later on. But he doesn't give that up right away. He feeds her lies. And he keeps his strength. Whether it's being bound with seven bowstrings or being bound with brand new rope or his hair wound tightly in a sewing loom, every time Delilah does all of those things and straightforwardly says, the Philistines are upon you, like, he knows he's in danger. And he's still coming back like, oh, it's the hair, it's the loom, like blinded by his temptation to sin with her. He breaks free every single time and yet keeps on going back to her. He knows the danger. He had to know the danger. And yet he keeps going back because being with her is feeding his sinful pleasure. At no point does Samson come to his senses, even for a moment in this time, and say, this woman, however attractive she might be, she's trying to kill me. I should probably walk away. This is not a healthy relationship. He willingly goes back every time. She doesn't drag him back. This is not an abuse and victim sort of situation. He is gleefully running back to this woman who's trying to plot his downfall. It's the illustration of a fly feasting on the sweet taste of a Venus flytrap as it's swallowed whole. A mouse drawn to a trap because of the cheese on the other side. The bait was so attractive to Samson that the risk of biting it didn't even matter to him. He couldn't rely on himself to overcome these temptations because he was his own downfall 100% of the time. He could rely on the Lord, who was the source of his strength, but never once here do we see Samson cry out to the Lord and ask him for help to turn away. He just wanders right in. Our own strength is not enough to overcome temptation. As a side note, historically here, that supports this point, as judge, we never read of Samson having any advisors, any deputies, anyone who served alongside him to help him. Samson was a lone wolf his whole 20-year reign as judge. He fully trusted himself. He knew he had strength, knew it was from the Lord, but kind of built himself up like it was all about him. Acted as though the strength was his own, so much so that he had not a single person at his side to help. He was totally alone. He had the Lord, but he was actively rebelling against him. We need help to overcome temptation, you guys. Every single one of us does. It doesn't matter who we are. First and foremost, help from the Lord, because he's the only one who can overcome it. But also in having people around us that can hold us accountable, who can check in on us, see how we're doing. People who we can trust to go to if we're facing a temptation or if we've given in to one. If we don't have that, we don't have a parent or guardian or a friend or a mentor in the faith of some kind who we know is going to be there for us in those moments, we're doomed to fail. We are doomed to be overcome by our temptation. And that's the sad thing that leads right into our third lesson about temptation we see from Samson's downfall, which is that giving in makes us slaves. Three times this point, Delilah has tried to get the secret of Samson's strength. Three times he's outwitted her, told some lie of some kind, and she falls for it, and he keeps his strength. But here comes the final blow beginning in verse 15. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Seems like the end of the line for Samson, right? Delilah just wears on Samson's will, day after day after day, just bothering him, asking him, what's the source of your strength, over and over, trying to lure him and entice him again and again and again, until he breaks. Finally, he's overtaken, he cracks. If you remember from earlier, when I talked about that Nazarite vow that Samson took, meaning he shouldn't partake of any grape product, shouldn't touch anything dead or unclean, and he was never supposed to cut or shave his hair. You see, up to this point, Samson had slowly but surely compromised on some of those points. In Judges 14, Samson slayed a lion that he encountered on the way to marry his wife, and later on another journey, found that lion's carcass on the side of the road with a beehive in it, filled with honey. And Samson, wanting to eat something, reaches, making contact with something dead and unclean, into the carcass of the lion to eat some honey. Also in Judges 14, he threw a feast for young men, as we're told, which from the Hebrew, in context, is what was known then as a drinking feast. In other words, a drunken party filled with wine. We're not clearly told Samson drank wine there, but the fact that he threw the party with all the wine there and other people consuming it suggests that Samson probably did as well. And here we see the third major outward sign of this vow that Samson breaks. He tells this woman who has sought his destruction time and time again, who he should have known by now was going to try whatever he said. He tells her he's going to lose his strength if she cuts his hair. And surprise, surprise, what does she do? She cuts his hair. But it isn't so much the haircut that costs Samson his strength as it is the complete compromise and breaking of his vow. This statement of, if you cut my hair, I'll be weak like any other man, was kind of a line in the sand that Samson drew. That he was going to choose his sin instead of God. And so as we're told in verse 20, the Lord departed from him. The strength that God gifted to Samson by his spirit could no longer be tapped into. It was over. And Samson learned this the hard way when he tried to break free from the Philistines after the haircut, but he couldn't. Couldn't get out of it. And what happens next? The Philistines torture him. He's defeated. They gouge his eyes out. They bind him hand and foot in bronze shackles as a prisoner. It's over. God takes the blindness towards sin that Samson had on the inside and allowed blindness outwardly on the outside as a consequence. God takes the bondage Samson had to his sinful temptations inside and allowed him to be wrapped in bondage on the outside as a consequence. God takes the slavery Samson was under to fulfill his lust on the inside and allowed slavery as a grinder in the Philistine prison outwardly as a consequence. Giving in makes us slaves. Giving in to temptation makes us slaves to that sin. Whatever sin we're tempted to, we keep giving in, we are locked in its grip. We're enslaved to it. You can ask me, ask any leader in this room, and we'll be able to agree on this point wholeheartedly. The sins of my own past, I know I was once enslaved to. I know I had times where I abused the grace of God, knowing, oh, God will forgive me if I ask. That was like my go-to line. Oh, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. where I took the mercy and kindness and compassion of God for granted. Just assumed I'd always be fine and wound up being a slave to the desires of my own flesh as a result. The more I would rationalize or try to justify my sinful choices and dress them up to make it look like it wasn't that bad, the deeper in sin's grip that I got. And you know something about that? Even in the midst of that, even when I was actively, as a Christian even, still rebelling against God by choosing sin instead of him, he still got a hold of me. His love was still stronger. Because even when we, as children of God, choose sin over him repeatedly, out of habit, he still loves us so much that he continues to desire our repentance from our sin. He loves us so much, he still wants to take us out of our sin, no matter how much we've chosen it over him. He provides us with hope for change. And that's the fourth lesson of temptation that we find, and perhaps the one that ought to really spur us to change more than anything else. The one that ought to shake us awake and wake us up to reality. There's still hope. We see the hope Samson still had begin to show itself in verse 22 in kind of an interesting way. However, we see in verse 22, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Samson told Delilah his strength came from his hair, and in part that was true. The growing of his hair was an outward condition of the Nazirite vow and an outward show of that inward dedication and sanctification unto the Lord. The Philistines now knew, though, that the growing of Samson's hair was a sign of his strength, more specifically, the strength of the Lord being bestowed upon him. So why would they let it grow again? They cut his hair off because they were told by Delilah, this is how he's strong, this is how he gets his strength. And they cut his hair, and they put him in prison. And they're foolish enough to let it grow back. Like, what were you thinking? Like, why were the Philistines in there daily just like shaving whatever follicles began to show? Why did they keep this man perpetually bald? I don't get it. But God got it. God knew. What's represented here is the bigger picture in verse 22. Samson's hair regrowing is a representation of Samson in his captivity, perhaps being where he truly repented of his sin for the first time. What unfolds next in verses 23 to 26 is a tragic showing of pride and wickedness from the Philistines. The Philistine lords, after they've seemingly conquered Samson, they gather in their pagan temple and sacrifice to their pagan god and glorify him at Samson's expense. And they've reduced Samson to pretty much being this like carnival attraction. It says that he performed for them. He was their captive. He did what they said. He had no eyes. He was seemingly this strong man, but could now do nothing. Everybody point and laugh. But then something unfolds in verse 27 to 30. A great turn of events, a show of humility for the first time from Samson. Now the temple, it says, was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may take with one blow vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Quite literally, Samson brought the house down with his final performance. The Philistine temple was destroyed, like reduced to rubble. 3,000 Philistines at once were killed by Samson's final attack. And more to the point, God used Samson one more time. And Samson knew what he was doing was to God's glory. Now, should Samson have ever been in this position? No. He put himself there. His sin got him where he was. The consequences of his sin got him where he was. But he was in that position regardless of if he ever should have been. And he knew and truly believed God was still with him. God was able to use him and strengthen him once more to achieve victory over his enemies. And God did exactly that. No matter how much temptation we've ever given into, God is still perfectly capable of using us, is glorified in using us. Once we've turned from our sin, once we've rejected and walked away from that temptation to sin, repented of our sins and began walking with him. That's where he can use us. You guys, as we prepare to partake in communion tonight, I want us to remember a few things. First, remember what we've learned from Samson's downfall. The enemy knows how to tempt us, knows us very well, knows us very deeply, and knows exactly how to draw us away from the Lord. Our own strength is not enough to fight it. We can't simply know better and think that's enough. If knowing better was enough to overcome temptation, we wouldn't need God. But even in knowing better, we still do wrong, and that's why we need the strength of the Lord. Giving in to temptation makes us slaves. The more we give in, the more we fall under the power of whatever sin is drawing us. And yet through all of this, there is still hope. Samson's death to defeat the enemies of God's people, even as he sacrificed his own life in the process, points to one who willingly sacrificed himself to defeat the power of the ultimate enemy, to defeat even the power of death itself. Samson's death that resulted from his repeated sin points us to Jesus, who died even though he knew no sin. Samson's death that resulted from a failure to flee temptation points us to Jesus, who died even though he overcame temptation. Samson's death in captivity as a slave to the Philistines points us to Jesus, who died and rose again to free every captive and defeat every enemy for good. And as we look to Jesus, this author and perfecter of our faith, we see our Savior, who has set us free from the curse of sin and from the weight of temptation. And we see our Lord, who demands our obedience that leads us away from temptation. We see the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sins of the world and who takes away the sins of you and of me when we confess them and seek his forgiveness. The God of the universe is also the God who dwells within us by his Spirit, both infinitely powerful and intimately personal. Whereas the enemy knows how to tempt us, our Lord and Savior knows how to deliver us. Whereas our own strength is not enough, our Lord and Savior gives us his strength by his Spirit. Whereas giving into sin makes us slaves, our Lord and Savior frees us to live obediently for him. And we have hope to overcome temptation. Not by us, but by him. Hope to overcome sin. Not by us, but because our Lord and Savior is the one who has overcome the world. And Father, help us to rest in your strength in this. As we get ready to partake of communion, Lord, I pray that you would keep fresh on our minds how you overcame the world, overcame sin, overcame temptation. Jesus, you who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, that we might be clothed in and become the righteousness of God. Lord, if we believe that to be true, then help us to lay aside every sin and temptation and follow you. Lead us, Lord, out of temptation. Lead us out of sin. And remind us, Lord, that no matter how far gone we have wandered in our sin, no matter how deeply we have given in time and time again to our temptations, you are waiting for us with open arms to run back home to you. Break us so that we would do that. Break us of our sin. Break us of our enslavement to it. Strengthen us against temptation that we would rest in you and not wander from you. Thank you for giving us your Son, Lord, to to live and to die and to rise again where we could never have done this, so that our faith and our trust can be in you. And you, by your Spirit, lead us to know you, to grow with you, and to walk with you away from our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.